We look a little lighter than normal this evening. that's not in reference to individuals. It's in reference to total number of individuals. I was just saying to Ken, I might have made a gigantic mistake as I was reprimanding my wife for not sitting down when it was time to start class, and I'm about to talk about marriage and loving husbands in just a moment out of Colossians chapter 3. So if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be picking up this evening. Colossians chapter 3. And we're only going to probably, we may look at the very end of the chapter, but right now, on those cards that were passed out, as far as the outline, the intent was to only deal with about four verses out of this chapter, mainly because it allows us to kind of really branch out from there as we talk about Christ's preeminence in our lives as it shows up in our marriage relationship, and whether or not he truly is ruling our lives based on the marriage relationship. So let's start with a prayer. Father, we're grateful for the day and its blessings. So thankful for life itself, for the health that we have that allows us to be here. We know that there are others, Father, that are struggling in that very area, and we ask for your blessings on them, that they might, if it would be your will, regain a good measure of health, to be able to have the kind of health that they would enjoy, and to be able to spend time with your saints in worship. We miss them, and we pray that you would be with them as they're away from us, as well as those who are traveling, that you would keep them safe. We ask for a special blessing on the Weber family as they're on their trip back to Kansas City after the grieving and the emotional stress they've been under already this week. Ask for your safety and protection of them as they drive back. Keep them comforted as well as safe. We pray that as we continue to study from your word, that you would give us a good understanding of not only what it says, but where the day-to-day applications of these words are in our lives, how we truly make use of this so that the world might understand that Jesus Christ truly is the King of our life, that he rules on the throne of our life, that we live only to be in service and obedience to you and to our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would accept our thanks, grant the blessings that we ask in his name. Amen. All right, as mentioned, we're just looking at Colossians chapter 3, and we finished up last time with this idea of putting off and putting on, and how important it is to get that aspect of Christianity right. That there's an old self that, as we talked about, he uses that word neo, which means new one time. That's a one-time commitment, and we've mentioned that before. I ask married couples that sometimes at retreats, you know, how many are more committed to your spouse now than you were when you got married? And that's just one of those trick questions. You know, if you raise your hand, then the response is shame on you. You know, you should have been 100% committed to your spouse the day you got married. That's the level of commitment, but we understand what that means. And Christianity is the same way. He's saying, you know what, it is a one-time decision to say, I'm putting off the old self. I'll learn what that means more as life goes on, but the commitment's already been made, which means the decisions are already taken care of. It's only a matter of now finding out how to put them into application. And I think Paul does that in this book of Colossians. He's saying the decision has to be made to put Christ on the throne of your life, for him to be absolutely preeminent in your life. And so if you make that decision, like he said in chapter 3, because the reasoning was what? When he started chapter 3, he said the reasoning for your behavior should be what? You're raised with Christ. He says this is who you are. Isn't that what he says? He says you were raised with Christ. If that's who you are, then you ought to live a certain way. Well, you get into chapter 3, verse 18, he's going to leave the area of just talking about principles and generic types of things and get very specific. Being before, where he talks about making sure that Christ is dwelling in you and making sure that you are living that way and that you are thankful. And then you get into chapter 3, verse 18, he starts with wives. Submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And then from that point, he's going to go into bondservants and masters. And so we may or may not go in that section tonight. Think in terms of what it is that he's trying to do. One of the quotes that we use, and I don't even know who's responsible for this quote. I've had it in my files for quite a while from the marriage retreats that we do. But marriage is not so much finding the right person as it is being the right person. And I think that is what Paul is doing in Colossians. I think that's what Paul does in Ephesians. Paul is not saying, let me tell you how to find the perfect spouse. Let me tell you how to find that perfect mate, the one who is your soulmate, as we have the phrase these days. People talk about a soulmate. I think Paul's saying, you know what? Doesn't exist. That's not the way it works. Paul is saying, let me tell you how to be the perfect soulmate, the perfect husband, the perfect wife, because he's going to address us that way. Why do you think it is that he approaches it that way? I think that is absolutely the key, that he's saying, Paul's saying, I'm going to command the husbands what kind of husbands they ought to be and the wives what kind of wives they ought to be, because only the wife can control who the wife is and only the husband can control who the husband is. He says, so there's no point in me talking to you about what she's supposed to be on my end or talking to her about what I'm supposed to be so that I spend all my time determining is she what she's supposed to be or she's doing the same thing in reverse. He's saying, your total focus. If you've been raised with Christ, he says, let me tell you what kind of husband you ought to be. You've been raised with Christ, let me tell you what kind of wife you ought to be. And he's trying to get us in order that way. And he uses some really interesting words as he goes through here as well. And so he starts this off by saying what? First command to the wife. Submit to your husbands. And culturally, we like that because that's just a non-issue in our culture, right? The concept of submission. Why is that such an issue, do you think? Well, you know, what does that mean? What is it that we're thinking about? What does he mean? What are the issues that revolve around the nature of this? All right, the husband should be the leader of the family, and the very concept that one should have a leadership role by gender in our culture is not very acceptable, is it? Yeah, Ken?
We have a hard time distinguishing between role and equality.
Yeah.
And that just doesn't fit in our society. They want all roles, all everything.
Yeah, no question. We want to eliminate the issue of role as if, like Ken is saying, because there's this misassociation that different roles somehow reflect different equality issues. The word in the Greek that's used here doesn't carry that idea at all. So people struggle with the concept of submission. Why? How do people view that? If you tell some people that the wife should be in submission, the world perceives that as what?
Slavery.
Weakness. Demeaning. Subjection. And in a good way you're saying subjection or in not so good a way? Okay. And it's interesting because we're going to bring that up in a moment, the idea of subjection. Because subjection can mean it can mean a perfectly good thing as well. But it's interesting the way this is all phrased in here. So they struggle with that. The word in the Greek is hupotasso in the Greek. It means to arrange under, to subject oneself. But that's the key when you start talking about subjection. To submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice. That's what the Greek word means. If you pull out of vines and you start looking up the definition of the word. To line up under. Why do you think that's the concept? What would you assume this word comes from? Yeah, it is a military term. It's used the same way in the sense of military rank. And how many people were in here in the military? Were in the military? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about 6 or 7 people. And how did that work? Which one of you was a general? Let me start with the generals and we'll talk about that. Oh, wait, nobody? So what rank did you have? Anybody that was in? You had what rank? Senior Master Sergeant. Okay, so E8 does nothing for us non-military people. So, so a Senior Master Sergeant. So, which is, I'm assuming, is about as high as you could get in the enlisted realm, is it not? Oh, okay. Which was what? Chief Master. Okay. So Senior Master Sergeant, Chief Master Sergeant. So, tell me what the role relationship would be in a case like that then. Which... Okay, and in what way? I mean, how does that work as far as subjection in the military? You're an enlisted person versus an officer. What does that require of you, I'm saying? What do you understand in a relationship like that? What's that? Oh, absolutely, there's a respect that goes along with that.
As an enlisted man, when I was enlisted, I
stood officers. When I became an officer, I stood everybody. So it was like a step backwards, you're saying, to become an officer. but you would have to salute. Now, you're saying as an enlisted person, you have to salute an officer. All right. And why?
That's a military
custom. All right. And so it's done. Out of that, the whole idea is the respect for the rank that they hold. And you're lined up under them, and they're the ones who are making the decisions. You know, not that they can't seek advice from somebody, but you wouldn't have been good for you to go and say, here's the way we're going to do it, right? Oh, no. it literally is lining up under. And so it's saying that it's not an equality issue. Nobody would say that the two of you were... would have been in different equality, that even the military would say one of you is a different person or there's an equality issue. It's purely a rank issue. And so it's the understanding that God has created roles in the marriage. The world confuses that because they think if I'm going to submit myself to anybody, there is somehow a break in equality. But he says to do this. What's interesting is, the command is to him, not to him, it is to her. Why is that? What's that? It is absolutely voluntary. The nature of submission is yielding oneself to somebody else. It does not say, husbands, subject your wives. And that would be the wrong way for subjection. In other words, it's not him putting her in a place. It is her willfully yielding to him and understanding that she has a role to fill, and so she takes that place and lines up under him. Turn to Ephesians for just a second. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Somebody read verse 22. Who's there? Go ahead, Rick. All right. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. So now he's going to talk about even a manner in which the submission happens when he writes to the Ephesians. Interesting, though, because when you pull out a interlinear and look at the Greek of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Does anybody know how it reads differently than it does in our English versions? Yeah, the submission or the sub is italicized because it's not in verse 22. What about verse 21? How does it read? Mason, you there? Read verse 21. All right, so the way it reads in the Greek is subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands. So the translators put it in verse 22 because it's assumed, and that's proper in the sense of that's what he's saying. Submit yourselves to one another, wives to your own husbands. It's interesting, though, I think in Ephesians 5, what he does is he sets up a pattern whereby he's going to show how it is that both are yielding to the other. how it is that wives yield. They yield in a different fashion than the husband does. But he says, as in all these relationships, the goal is to do everything I can to serve the other person in this role. And so in that sense, I'm lining up under. He's not saying that the husband therefore has a subservient role, but he is saying that the husband has to look the same as Jesus. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about headship. You remember the way that's worded? It's kind of an interesting passage. God is the head of, you remember what it says, 1 Corinthians 11? God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of, well, he is the head of the church, but that's not what 1 Corinthians 11 says. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And so he's lining this up here. So Christ is the head of man. So did Christ therefore not seek to serve man because he was the head of man? Or as the head of man, did he still seek to serve man? I think that Paul is going to say, we have to understand the nature of humility and service toward another person in any relationship, whether it's husband-wife, whether it's parent-child, whether it's bondservant and master, whatever. He's saying in Ephesians 5, where he addresses all those same subjects again, in Ephesians 5 and 6, and says, submit to one another, or subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he says, wives to your own husbands. And then he's going to use a different method of how it is that the husband serves his wife a little bit later in that. So what else did he say in Ephesians chapter 5? He said there's a manner in which this is done. What did he say in Ephesians 5? As to the Lord. So what does that mean to you? And where's the practical application of that? In other words, when you think of as to the Lord, how do you respond? Or how should you respond to the Lord? All right, so because of his love, you're responding out of love, which is the motivation behind. Other ways that you would say you respond to the Lord. What's that? Absolutely. That there is an obedience. It's not an idea of, you know what, this is all debatable in that sense. That I look at, if the Lord tells me to do something because I know of his best interest and I know what he's done for me, he says my response to him is going to be what? It's going to be complete. I'm going to do what the Lord says. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands. He's saying in the same fashion you would to the Lord. Do it in the same way you would to the Lord. Scan down through that part of Ephesians 5 and just see if there's other things that pop out there that that make that passage, especially in our culture, difficult. And set them. Have you ever noticed when God gives us certain commands? Some of them set you up for the possibility of abuse. Not because God has made them wrong, but because man will use them wrongly. And so kind of like when, you remember when in Romans chapter 6, he says, the grace of God is unbelievable. We would all agree with that, wouldn't you? Incredible grace of God. Grace of God will cover anything because that's how great the grace of God is. And Paul says, and so you tell somebody that, and the natural conclusion for some that will abuse that concept is what? We just do what we want to do. Man, the grace is that great. And Paul says, no, that's not what God is saying at all. But the fact that he gives you incredible freedom automatically creates the opportunity for abuse of the freedom, right? He talks about that in other places. Paul says, you know what? You have liberty in Christ, but don't use liberty for the wrong thing. Freedom's not to be used for the wrong thing. Well, here he's talking about the same way. Other things he says to the wife in the way of submission. Oh, there. You know, some of those, if all he did was leave out everything, you'd feel more comfortable with that verse, right? As the church does to Christ, let the wives also submit to their husbands. And then he says, in everything. Do you think that doesn't set itself up for abuse? Is it possible that husbands could see that the wrong way? could become demanding in the wrong way. The very fact that he gives the command creates a difficulty there, but he gives the instruction. So the question would be to any of the wives. So your husband instructs and guides you. How do you respond? How should you respond? When should you respond that way? What's the practical side of that? Is the microphone on? So where's the practical side of that? In everything. Where's the practical side of that statement in this verse? How do you use something like that? If you're a wife, how do you approach that? Not if you're the husband. You know, if you're a husband, that's when it could be abused. A husband could say, here's the law, here's everything that's going to be done, and approach it in a non-husbandly fashion the way that God says a husband should be. But how should the wife? The command here is to the wife, not to the husband. So what does the wife do? It's not a trick or a rhetorical question. Where do you see a practical application of that? What does it mean, everything? Everything what? I mean, any things that would not fit within the scope of that? All right. So we can exclude that because there comes a point when God tells us and we understand, even as the apostles were faced with that decision and they said, you obey God, not man. That's first and foremost. So any husband that is asking his wife to do something that is against the word of God, then clearly that is just discounted. There's no wife that is asked to sin by God because her husband has asked her to do something in violation. So short of that, where does it fall? Now just ignore the husband's role for a minute here. You see how difficult that kind of command is? When somebody is saying total submission, that it is doing exactly what you are asked to do. Now you hope for a relationship where he is every bit as loving as he's supposed to be. But in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, here's the difficulty in these passages. And in any marriage relationship, here's the difficulty. Never are any of the commands contingent on the other person. They're not on the husband either. They're never contingent on whether the other person is doing what they're supposed to be doing, behaving the way that they should be behaving. He says, this is who she is supposed to be. She lines herself up under and understands the role relationship that is there. And he says, what's the reason for that? In Ephesians 5, what does he say is the reason? There's a motive for this. There's a manner of her submission. It is as to the Lord. What's the motive for this? In Ephesians 5, because, that always helps you with motive when he tells you that. Because what? What's the root cause of her submission? Because he's the head of the wife. He says, this is the way God set the roles up. There's no point in arguing with the role relationship. So he says, if Christ is preeminent in the wife's life, then she will be a submissive spirit. She will be one who yields to the leadership of her husband. Hopefully her husband will take leadership. We have a whole lesson, men who won't lead, women who won't follow, because both are equal problems, even in homes of Christians. Both are issues. But he's saying, as far as the command to the wife, the only thing she can control is whether or not she's lining up under her husband the same way that Christ would expect the church to line up under him. And that's what he says. As the church would be subject, so should the wife be subject to her husband. And then he uses some other wording as well that goes along with the idea of this. And he says what? In the Colossians, what's the reason? Husband or wife, submit to your husbands. Why? What's he use? He uses a great word there, and we understand the use of that word. As is fitting. He says, there's the reason. Because this is fitting. What does that mean? As is fitting. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As God wants it. What did you say, Diane? With a purpose? Yeah, the purpose. Any other? Yeah, in Ephesians 5. Yeah, Ephesians 5 does a great job of painting that mystery of, of Christ and the church and how that is reflected in marriage. I just like this way of Paul saying this word in the Greek, aneko, it means to pertain to what is due or duty or just what is right. Paul just says, wives, do this because it fits with who you are as a Christian. It is the right thing to do. Yeah, great point. And so we think in terms of fit. So you go all the way back to the creation of marriage, and he said the whole purpose of that was what? He said he made a helper suitable for, in other words, fitting for, that the two complement each other as they come together in one union. They fill the gaps of the other person. And he's saying that's the nature of this. He's saying that's just the way God intended it to work. And if you don't, as a wife, fulfill your role, he's going to say, then there's going to be issues in the way the marriage functions, in the way that the unit works. Do you understand that? That makes sense, doesn't it? He's just saying, if you don't have the component parts right, then it's going to be a problem. And so he says that to the women to begin with. And he says, as we said, and part of the reasoning, the husband is the head of the wife. When you think of Christ and the church, one head, one body. How many heads can you have in a marriage? One head, one body. In the church, one head, one body. That's the nature of it. And he's saying because the two are similar. And so if we just, there's nothing demeaning in that, is there? Is that demeaning that there's one person who is the head in a relationship and one person who is in submission in the relationship? Is that demeaning? How would you relate that to the concept of head physically and body physically? All right, so either way, regardless of what you've seen at the Florida State Fair, because we saw a headless woman there that was years ago, so I'm assuming that was not a true portrayal. Without either, the other dies. And so how does it, a properly functioning body functions by what method? What's that? Yeah, working together at whose instruction? The brain. The head is instructing the rest of the body, right? And so if I take a step forward, it's because somewhere the brain triggers that motion, not the other way around. If my brain is saying walk this way and my leg keeps going backwards and I'm fighting, the body's functioning properly? No, we say the body's sick. The body's got a problem. It's malfunctioning. He's saying that's the same way in marriage. You've got to understand that in order for it to function, God has to create role relationships between the two. So he goes from the wife, he says submission. So, you know, wives, think about that. I mean, are there daily practical issues that go along with that? You know, think in terms of decisions that are made, things that are said. Please understand, I am not justifying men abusing the relationship. But I'm saying if a husband asks his wife to do something that is within the scope of what is truth or right, in other words, it's not outside the word or the law of God, he asks his wife to do something, she should what? What's that? She should do it. Now, please understand that's why it sets itself up to abuse so easily if the husband wants to misuse that. But the command to her is, if the Lord asked you to do something, what would you do? He says, you'd do it. If your husband asks you to do something, you would do it. Now, if he expects it to function, please don't get me wrong. She's commanded to do what she's commanded to do, regardless of his actions and even his attitude. She's still expected to be a certain thing, same way for him. But if you want it to function properly, it's going to take both of them yielding to the Lord and living out their role. But he starts with one, and I think that's important to recognize, that never are they contingent on one another. And we understand that concept, don't we? Is that not the whole premise of Christianity? You're a Christian. What's expected of you? To yield your life to Christ. So when Christ says, bless those that spitefully use you, it's not based on the other person's role, is it? Because I'm a Christian, he says, here's who you ought to be. Be kind to all people. They're not all kind to you, but he says, what difference does that make? I've asked you to do this. That's what you need to do. They're never contingent on anything, and I think that's important to realize. And we all battle that. Remember the discussion between Peter and Jesus regarding John at the end of the Gospel of John? Jesus is telling Peter to come with him, and what did Peter say? Yeah, what about this guy over here? Jesus, what difference does that make? That's what he's telling Peter, isn't it? What difference does it make? Whatever is happening with him, I told you to do something, that's what you need to do. And that's what he's saying in husband-wife relationships. Both need to work as hard as they can at accomplishing their particular role. So he immediately goes into the husband side of that as well. He says, husbands, love your wives. And what kind of things does he say here? Don't be harsh toward them. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he says, in Colossians, he says, don't be harsh to them. Now, jump back over to Ephesians again. Because you look at this somewhat parallel passage where he talks about husbands loving your wives. And he'll give us some more detail here. So what kind of things does he mention in Ephesians? What's the very first thing he says? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Isn't that what he says? That's what Christ did. So that love is what? That's a sacrificial love. And that's what he starts with. He says, you know what? You need to have an attitude of giving yourself for your wife. How difficult is it to yield, women, to somebody who is doing everything he can to serve you by sacrificing himself? Does that make yielding easier or more difficult? I mean, he's saying, husbands, I'm not telling the wife only to submit to the husband who is loving as he's supposed to be. But there's no question that whenever God gives commands to two people in a single relationship, it's going to work much better if both work on that and both fulfill that. And so he's saying, husbands, here's who you ought to be. Why do you yield to Christ so readily? He yielded to us. My yielding to him, I mean, I see everything he has done for me. How could I not yield? How many would say that's the attitude behind yielding to Christ? Right? I see what he's done. How could I not yield to that? I would tell you that within marriage, that you will find out that wives will readily submit and yield to a husband who is willing to love them like Christ loved the church. Almost across the board. I'm not saying, obviously, you can't speak for everybody. But he's saying if the man fulfills his role, how much easier is it to yield? And in Ephesians 5, I think he's saying this is how he serves her. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And he talks about wives submitting to your husbands like the church does to Christ in everything. Husbands, love your wives and give yourself for her the way that Christ gave himself up for us. Left heaven, came to earth. Suffered immensely, we know, in every form, virtually, on earth. Mistreated, ever living a life that was any remote moment about him, only about others, and then eventually he died for that. And he's saying that's sacrificial love. But he's saying that love was based on what? Is that love object-bound? In the sense of, perform, should I say, maybe is it performance bound? Not in any fashion. It's never deserved. He never says, you know what? Christ says, I love you because, and he's going to give us the reasons for that. Or I'll love you if, and he's going to give us the reasons for that. We too often within marriage and the nature of preeminence in Christ are looking to fulfill our role if the others fulfill theirs. And I think he's just saying you can't do that. You need to love. How do you sacrifice for your wife, men? Practically. What do you do? When he's saying love your wife like Christ loved the church. I mean, he's not asking you to die for her. Though if that became necessary, I would hope you'd even have that much love for your wife. But if that's not typically what we're faced with. So how do you sacrifice for your wife? How do I show my wife that Christ is really directing my life? Put her first. Which, how do you do that in practical terms? There you go. Whatever she wants in the kitchen, she gets. There are practical sides of that. Other ways. Absolutely. As you're sacrificing it, the issue is not whether or not you're tired. The issue is whether or not you're going to sacrifice to help share a burden with your spouse. Isn't that what he's saying? Give her the remote. Oh, see, boy, I'm getting some head shakes this way on that one. It's like, you've asked too much now. Yeah, I'm saying there are practical sides of how we sacrifice, and that's what he's saying. It's not based on, I want to demonstrate to her that she's the most important thing to me in my life. 1 Corinthians 13 says, you want to love your wife? Love's not interested in itself, period. It's just not. That's not the focal point. Now, he's gonna later say there's a practical side in which we are concerned about ourselves. And in Ephesians, he talks about that. He says you don't ignore yourself. You take care of yourself. But he uses that as an example as to how you ought to treat your wife. But he's saying, husbands, this is the way you ought to love. Go ahead, Ken. Yeah, good point. This is not an emotional response, love. It's not how you feel. It is very much a command. I have to tell you, one of my easiest things to deal with, whenever you sit down with a couple and do counseling, I'm talking about a couple that's already married and having a lot of struggles in marriage. I've had the same thing said to me on considerably more than one occasion. But it's always the easiest to answer. Some are more difficult to answer than others. But I've had people sit across from the table from me and say, I just don't love her anymore. Well, I got to tell you, that's the easiest one in the world to respond to because I can open up the scriptures and just say, well, let me tell you what to do. Start loving her again. It's a command. Don't tell me how you feel about her. We can deal with that in other issues. But if you're going to say you don't love, God says, love her, period. I'm not asking you how you feel. I'm telling you to do for her what you're supposed to be doing for her. That's the nature of this love and this command. And so he says that. You get over in Ephesians 5 as well. He uses some great words as well. In Colossians 3, he says first, don't be bitter or harsh. But this is a caring love. The way that you say things, the manner in which you express yourself, husbands, is a big deal. If Christ is preeminent in my life, I want to treat my wife the way that Jesus treated every single person he came in contact with. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know what, we have a tendency to hurt who? Who do we hurt the most? The ones we love. We get a comfort level and we act differently. And if there is one person that I should never, ever say a harsh or bitter word toward, one person on earth, shouldn't that first be my wife? You know, he says that's the nature of how we approach this. Don't be harsh. Don't be bitter toward this person. Show this person the kind of response that God would expect. He uses other words. He says, like our own bodies, nourish and cherish your wife, he says in Ephesians chapter 5. What does that mean to you? Nourish and cherish your wife, husbands. What does that mean to you? Yeah, absolutely. Treasure them, which goes along with 1 Peter chapter 3, doesn't it? When he talks about granting them honor, treasuring them, showing them their most valuable thing in the world to you. He says, "You, what's that? Absolutely." And he both of those words carry that idea too, don't they? He says, nourish. He says, you're hungry, you give yourself food. Isn't that the point in Ephesians 5? He says that you take care of your own body. So when the stomach starts growling, you think in terms of, you know what, I'm going to eat something. Why? Because you're taking care of yourself. He says, take care of her that way. Not just food. What is it she needs? Every need she has, you're seeking to fulfill. You're trying to hold her close to show her that you are taking care of her, that she is precious to you. And if men fulfill that role, it's very difficult to expect that women are going to struggle greatly with yielding. But again, whether she's yielding or not, he says, husbands, this is who you're supposed to be, period. It doesn't matter. What if she nags you every day? You know what? God says if she nags you, you don't have to be a good husband. Well, he says it doesn't work that way. He says, I don't care how much she nags you, this is who you're supposed to be as a husband. And so he gives these ideas as far as these commands, saying this is your action in all of this. And he tells the husbands those same kind of things. R.A. Heinlein said, love is the condition in which the happiness of another person is essential to your own. I love that as far as a marriage concept. If I want to be satisfied and I want to be happy, I can't do that if my wife is not happy. And I'm not saying I can't do that because she won't let me. I'm saying I can't do that because it's beyond the concept of what I'm supposed to feel even. I need to make sure that she is happy, that I'm striving to be completely fulfilling to her. And he just uses great words for that. The word he uses for bitter here in the Greek carries the idea of to produce a bitter taste in the stomach. I like that. It's not even that it always tastes bad going down. Have you ever eaten something that produced a bitter taste in your stomach that didn't produce a bitter taste in your mouth? You know, that's why they make antacids, you know, and all those kind of things. There's a lot of things made for, you know what? The pizza was good until it got inside, and it wasn't so good. It did all kinds of things I didn't like. You know, the idea is saying, are we acting in such a way that's producing that kind of response? It means to render angry or indignant, to exasperate somebody, just to cause to frustrate somebody else. And so he's saying, you've got to be sacrificial and you've got to be kind and responsive that way. You've got to be that nourishing and cherishing. You're thinking in terms of the tenderness and the way that you're taking care of her. Top two needs across the board for women, would you say? In the surveys that are taken by Focus on the Family and all those kinds of things, there's numerous surveys. What would you say, men, if you're looking to fulfill the top two needs of your wife, the top two needs are what, would you guess? Security is the overall envelope of that, and that becomes her most predominant need, which is shown in the love that you have. Specific needs. Oh, I'm sorry, what? Companionship. What else did I hear? Communication, absolutely. Those are fulfilled within. Those are strong needs. They don't typically make the top two, but those are all strong needs that women need. There you go. Time, number one. That's what she looks for most. That's what lets her know the most that you care and that you're concerned. That's the one that shows her that you're willing to be sacrificial. Am I willing to spend time, dedicate time to her? Secondly, wraps up several of those kind of things in there together, but they look for affection. They want the relationship that connects them, that has the tenderness that is associated with that. And that's how they associate many of the things that are love. I like when Dobson was talking in one of his books about the whole idea of communication. He said, so is talking your wife's greatest need? No. But it's indicative of her greatest need. Women want communication because it's indicative of the time that you're willing to spend and the connection that you're willing to make. They communicate differently. Men don't even communicate for connection. We don't communicate that way. Men communicate for what reason? There you go. I like that. That wasn't what I was going to say, but that probably fits even better. necessity. Information and solution. That's what men communicate for. Something to find out or something to solve. We don't communicate to connect with people, typically, I'm saying. And so he says that's what you need to have. And then, as we said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, granting honor, show her the value. He's saying that shows her that Christ is first. And then finally, it needs to be an unbreakable love, for better or worse. Nothing. My love for my wife needs to be demonstrated in such a fashion. If Christ is preeminent in my life, she needs to understand nothing can ever break how I am going to act toward her in this relationship. Isn't that what Christ tells us? Isn't that what God tells us? Paul tells us that in Romans, doesn't he? In chapter 8 of Romans, when he says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? He's not saying what can make it so that Christ isn't pleased with you. Well, there's a lot of things you can do that Christ is not pleased with you. But the action, the love of Christ, he says there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. And he's talking about coming in and remove that. He's saying you removing from that. You can walk away from Christ, but he still demonstrates his love toward us. Final quote. Gary Smalley said, every enduring marriage involves an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. I think that's the, and I don't care which side of the equation you're on, husband or wife, it requires an enduring commitment to an imperfect person. That's the nature of marriage. You're never going to have the perfect spouse, but God never tells you to look for the perfect spouse, but he says do everything you can to be the perfect spouse. Can't you imagine what everybody's marriages in the world would be like, or even in the church would be like, if every husband and every wife was striving only to become the absolute best husband or best wife they could be? Wouldn't that be a glorious scene? He says that's the way he intended for it to work. Thank you guys for your attention.